Today our scripture reading comes from the 6th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and I'd like to read for you this morning the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. We continue our series in the Gospel of Luke now, beginning a new chapter. However, while there is a chapter division here, there is not a division in the thought that Luke has been presenting. You'll recall in the past few sermons, we've been looking at what we call conflict stories, the stories of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. There's a large number of them that Luke puts together to make a point about Jesus' status and the reaction of the religious people about him. And so while we're beginning a new chapter this morning in our series, we continue with two further conflict stories between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now it came to pass on a Sabbath that he was going through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the ears and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. But certain of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day?" And Jesus answering them said, "Haven't you read even this, what David did when he was hungry, he and they that were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, save for the priest alone? And he said unto them, The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And it came to pass on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might have cause to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man that had the hand withered, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he rose and stood forth. And Jesus said unto them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it?" And he looked round about on them all and said unto him, "Stretch forth thy hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with foolishness, and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Luke brings the final two stories of conflict before our attention in this passage, and both these stories of conflict center on Jesus and his relationship to the Sabbath day. That's a very timely subject, and quite honestly, if I weren't in the midst of preaching through a book of the Bible, I would think it'd be appropriate at this point to begin a series on the Sabbath itself, where there's few subjects that are as misunderstood in the Christian church today and among general Christian populace as the subject of the Sabbath, the nature of the Sabbath, the proper function of the Sabbath, and what our response today should be to the Sabbath. And we will not be able to do that sort of thing, although I would like to make a few comments of a practical nature about you and the Sabbath in the course of expositing this passage. It's interesting to me that this is not Luke's point to talk about the Sabbath and what can and cannot be done on the Sabbath, although we certainly get information on that subject. Scripture often serves a multitude of purposes. When Luke recorded these stories, he was giving us, if you will, ethical instruction about the Sabbath. But far more importantly and central to his purpose was to tell us something about Jesus Christ and his status. And we need to see that as we go through this passage this morning. In chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, we read that it came to pass on a Sabbath day. Luke doesn't tell us precisely the chronology of this story. He's, if you will, pasting together a number of different accounts of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, and now on this particular day the conflict is going to be on the Sabbath. It came to pass on a Sabbath that he was going through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the ears and did eat, rubbing them together. Nothing could be more natural. Nothing could be more easy to understand. Jesus and his disciples were traveling about. He was a traveling teacher. He had an entourage of disciples with him, and as they were passing through a grain field on that Sabbath day, they were hungry. And consequently, some of his followers reached up and took heads of grain or ears of corn, whichever it was, whatever kind of grain field we're talking about here in the passage. And they rubbed it together so that they might get the wheat itself or the corn itself and eat it, to have a small snack, if you will, to take care of their hunger. Now, some people reading this passage would be a little surprised. It's almost as though they walked into somebody's kitchen and took a loaf of bread and decided to eat it, appears to some people. I mean, what right did they have to walk through some other man's grain field and take this food and eat it? And that shows how far we have drifted from the pattern of God's law, for social relations anyway, when we have that kind of response, when we're really ignorant of the fact that in the Old Testament it was provided in the law of God, at Deuteronomy 23, that anybody who was hungry or any poor man could walk through the corner of a field and take whatever he could carry in his hands away. And nobody was going to be made impoverished. Nobody's business was going to be totally destroyed by having people simply glean the corners of his field. And the Bible provided that people who had provision like that should be willing to let those who were in need take it. And so Jesus and his followers, not having a source of income, traveling around, went through the corner of the field so that they might get something to eat. So that isn't the source of the controversy. It isn't as though they were stealing something here, but what bothers the scribes and Pharisees is that they were doing this on the Lord's Day. Well, not really the Lord's Day. That's Christian terminology for Sunday. They were doing it on the Sabbath. They were doing it on the seventh day after the last day of rest that God had given to his people. And on the Sabbath day, there were laws given by God as to how his people should respect his own day. We read the creation account and we see that God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. And even as our righteousness and holiness is to be patterned after that of God, we too are to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. But now, what is rest? What amounts to rest? God was good and provided an answer to that question for his people. He gave guidelines as to what could and could not be done on the Sabbath day. And those guidelines were for the health of his people. They were for the restoration of life, for the sake of worshiping God, drawing close to him. The Sabbath was a day for throughout the Old Testament that anticipated the salvation God would bring to his people. For the Sabbath, you see, was the day of God's rest, one that he invited his people to enjoy with him. And so the Sabbath represented communion with God, resting with him, resting from our labor because he would take care of our needs, resting from our labors to save ourselves because he would graciously save us, resting in God, and therefore worshiping him as well. But now, while God gave directions in the Old Testament as to how to worship him and how to rest on the Sabbath day, there were, throughout the period, throughout the years of the Old Testament, even as there are today and probably always will be in religious circles, those who took a blessing of God and saw it as an opportunity to test the blessedness of life in others. They took the blessing of God and exalted it as a standard by which they could judge the blessedness of life in others. And I'm thinking here of how the scribes and the Pharisees, even as so many traditionalists, the rabbis among the Jews, would take God's Sabbath day and use it as a religious test of others. And in order to honor God, or so they thought, in order to guard the Sabbath law from desecration, they decided that they would interpret God's provisions for the Sabbath in a strict fashion to make sure nobody would break it. And if need be, they would even build a hedge around the law so that nobody could break through the hedge and get to the holy ground and desecrate it. And so they added to the provisions of the Sabbath, and they had their own traditions about the Sabbath. And indeed, those traditions about the Sabbath came to have number one priority on the scale of religious importance for them. And so others would be measured in their religious stature by whether they kept the Sabbath in the rabbinic, traditional, Pharisaic way. Now, it so happens that according to the scribes and Pharisees, plucking a head of grain or an ear of corn would have amounted to harvesting. And harvesting, as the law said, was not to be done on the Sabbath day. And so, since the scribes interpreted the taking of a head of grain or an ear of corn as harvesting, since they interpreted it that way, and since the Bible said that harvesting is forbidden on the Sabbath, anybody who made provision to eat on the Sabbath day was breaking the Sabbath this way. Moreover, you notice that the Bible tells us that the followers of Jesus rubbed the ears in their hands. And as they knocked the corn off the ear of corn, or they broke the wheat away from the full head of grain, and then they ate it. You see, that would have been preparing food on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees knew very well that you were not to prepare food on the Sabbath. So strictly did they interpret the law of the Sabbath that not only were you to prepare all your food on the day before the Sabbath, every godly family would prepare one extra meal the day before the Sabbath, just in case a traveler came on the Sabbath day. For they knew they were under religious obligation to feed a traveler. And it would have been sinful, or so they thought, to make provision at the last minute for a traveler. And so they had to make unnecessary provision week by week so that they wouldn't possibly desecrate the Sabbath. Now here you have the followers of Jesus breaking the Sabbath at least in two ways then. They're harvesting and they're preparing food. And naturally, as Luke points out, the Pharisees say, why do you do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? They did not have the reserve of mind and the caution of intellect to say, why do you violate what we see to be as an application of the Sabbath? They simply said, why do you break the law of the Sabbath? Not, why do you disagree with our interpretation of the law of the Sabbath? Why do you break the law of the Sabbath? The gossip had reached their ears, apparently, and now they were going to challenge the disciples. And in verse 3, there's something very encouraging that I don't think we often think of. The verse begins, and Jesus answering them said, but what had verse 2 indicated? That the Pharisees had challenged the followers of Jesus. You see, here are these people trying to learn from the Messiah, trying to learn from the Master, from their great rabbi, from their teacher. And they get challenged. You see, it's kind of from the side the Pharisees come in and they want to know. They want to debate the students of our Lord. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus steps forward and he says, I'll answer for them. And there's something in that, I think, to remember how Jesus is the advocate of his people. That Jesus is the righteous one who pleads our cause even before the throne of God when Satan makes accusation against us. Jesus defends his followers. And Jesus, in defending them, says he is going to now counter with a question. He's going to offer a rebuttal in the form of a question. He says, haven't you read even this? Jesus does not treat the Pharisees with kid gloves. And we don't find Jesus anywhere in the Gospels somehow being the meek and mild, if you will, in the modern sense, humble, shy, retiring sort of, well, maybe you've made a mistake here. Jesus comes on like gangbusters. He says, you know, you don't even know how to read the Bible. He says, haven't you read this? You should know better than to even ask that question. And then he really stumps them because he gives them something that doesn't seem to be tied into the Sabbath law at all. He says, haven't you read how that David, when he was hungry, he and they were with him, entered into the house of God and took and ate the showbread? And gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, except for the priest alone. Don't you remember that story? Jesus is citing the passage from 1 Samuel 21. And in order to understand what Jesus is saying, let me remind you, because his challenge to the Pharisees might be a challenge to you too. Don't you remember that story? So often we are ignorant of the story in the Old Testament. Now my family knows the story. Not because I'm such an excellent teacher and godly father, that's not what I'm saying, but because it so happened that in our Bible story book we came across it this week. And so that's why some of them are nodding that they know it. David, you'll recall, during a long period of his life, was outside of the graces of King Saul. Saul knew that David was going to replace him as king and was doing everything he could to prevent that eventuality from taking place. And so Saul was chasing David all around the Palestinian area, and David often escaped him, eluded him, taunted him, and all the rest. But at one point, David took off, knowing that Saul was again in a rage and wanted to kill him. And David came to Nob, the city of Nob, where it so happened the tabernacle was being kept during this time because of the Philistines and the way they had a habit of invading the land. And it was being protected at Nob. And David was hungry. He had a few men who were following with him, and he had hid them away. And he went up to Nob, and he spoke to the high priest there, Ahimelech. And he said to Ahimelech that he was hungry and he needed something to eat. And interestingly, he told him a lie. He said, "I'm on a secret mission for King Saul, and I need your help. We are hungry. Can you give us something to eat?" Ahimelech said, "Well, the only thing we have is the showbread. There are 12 loaves of bread made every day to put before the face of God." In the Old Testament, the name of the showbread is a very beautiful thing. It means the bread of the face, the bread of the face, the bread that is set before the face of God, and the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the only ones who could eat the showbread after it had been set out in the temple, according to the law, were the priests. The priestly family could eat from the altar, and they could also eat the showbread. And David came and said, "I'm hungry." The priest said, "We have no provision but the showbread." And the priest gave it to David to eat. Now, what does that indicate? Now, if you were a strict constructionist about the law, you might think, well, very rigidly, nobody but priests can eat this bread. The high priest of God violated the law of God, and David and his men were wrong to take the bread. But as a matter of fact, the law was always given for the good of man. And the law was not violated by David taking the showbread, for as a matter of fact, the law, which was intended to bring life and goodness and health to God's people, was properly interpreted as making just that exception. Moreover, David, as the anointed of God, had the right to God's provision, the bread of God's face, the bread before God's face, could properly be given to the anointed. Now, Jesus makes reference to this example. And he says to the Pharisees, "Haven't you read? Don't you understand that the Lord's anointed has the right to interpret God's law? That the Lord's anointed can point out the proper exceptions that are made in the law? You should have just expected that the law, since it was given for the good and the health of man, would make provision for my disciples to eat. And you should have expected that if they were my disciples, they would have the right to interpret the law in this way." And that's why Jesus goes on to say, in a very devastating way to the ears of the Pharisees, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." In Mark's account, the saying is actually expanded. It says, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." You see, the Sabbath was never intended to keep people from living. The Sabbath was never provided by God so that it would hinder all efforts to save and to preserve innocent life. The rigidity with which the Pharisees had interpreted the law of God, especially the ritual law of God, showed that they didn't have a proper understanding of it in the first place. They didn't know the purpose of the law, and they didn't know the provision of the law. And if David himself could show the exceptions that the law itself made for the sake of human life, how much more could the greater one than David, the greater David, the son of David, the Messiah himself, do the same? Jesus, you see, shows himself to be the Messiah, the son of David, the one who could follow the pattern of godly David in the Old Testament. Jesus went on to say that as the Son of Man, he was the Lord of the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath for man's good. God gave the Sabbath for man. Consequently, if Jesus is the Son of Man, the Lord who comes to exercise divine prerogatives on earth, if Jesus is the Son of Man and the Sabbath was made for man, then Jesus turns out to be Lord also of the Sabbath. You see, there's an order of priorities here. God gave first man, then the Sabbath. And a lot of people, especially in our day, who are Sabbatarians, tend to put the order the other way around. God gave the Sabbath so that man could keep the Sabbath. But you see, God made man and the Sabbath for the sake of man and not vice versa. And since the order is man and then the Sabbath, if Jesus is Lord over man, then obviously Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. And Jesus can say what is right and what is wrong to do on the Sabbath. Jesus has the divine prerogative to interpret the Sabbath law. Now Luke goes on and gives another story about the Sabbath. It came to pass on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. Jesus is going to be central in this story because he's the teacher on this particular day in the synagogue. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. There was a handicapped man there. And Luke adds the detail that it's his right hand to accentuate the difficulty. You see, in that day and age, even as in our own, the vast majority of people were right-handed. And if a person was left-handed, that was worthy of comment. Those of you who are reading through your Old Testament stories, remember the story of Ehud, the left-handed judge, the one who killed Eglon with his left hand. You see, that's noteworthy that he could do that with his left hand. Most people are right-handed, but here's a man who has a withered right hand. He had some form of muscular atrophy that he was suffering from, either because of paralysis or something else. It was a lifeless, shriveled hand, the Greek says. Now, Jesus perceives that the Pharisees and scribes in the audience are thinking. This is not the first time Jesus has discerned the thoughts of his opponents. That ought to frighten them, I would think, that he can read their minds. But on another day, Jesus had discerned their thoughts, and it turned out that it was a Sabbath day. Do you remember that in the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel, Jesus healed the man who was let down through the roof, and he healed him on the Sabbath day over against the objections of the scribes and Pharisees? Now you might ask yourself, why didn't they object on that day that it was the Sabbath on which he healed? You notice he didn't say anything on that day. I'm going to suggest to you that they were probably overwhelmed and very surprised that he could heal that man. That's the first recorded instance of a healing in the Gospel of Luke, and that probably silenced them for the time. Now, if they were truly godly men, they should have gone away from that miraculous healing and thought to themselves, maybe we ought to leave this man alone. He gives all the signs that he does the power of God, that he can work the power of God. But instead, this passage of Scripture shows us they didn't go away and reason that way. They went away and said, what could we find wrong with what he did? You see, they wanted to fault him for what he said and what he preached on that day, and then he healed a man, and that kind of put an end to their complaint. But they went away and they said, there's something else here. We can fault him for healing on the Sabbath. I want you to stop and think about the absurdity of this. They're thinking about how they can fault a miracle worker. They want, Jesus is giving demonstration that he's the very Son of God, and they're sitting there thinking, okay, he does do miracles, that's true, but there must be something wrong with these miracles. They're done on the Sabbath. And so here they're going to try to convict one who is giving all evidence that he's the Son of God, that he cannot be the Son of God because he has broken their Sabbath law. Well, Jesus perceives this is what they're thinking. He reads their minds, and he says, I'll take the initiative. We'll settle this right now. And so he sets the man in the midst of the congregation. He says, you out there with the withered right hand, stand up right there where you are. And as he's standing up and everybody can see his difficulty, Jesus now addresses a question to the audience, to the congregation. He says, which is lawful to do? To do good on the Sabbath or to do evil on the Sabbath? Now the logicians among us will say, aha, false antithesis, Jesus. That's an informal logical fallacy because there are other options. You can do nothing on the Sabbath. And wouldn't we love that if people just did nothing on the Sabbath? As though the Sabbath were given to be the blankest day of the week, to be done with not at all. We just ignore life on the Sabbath. Jesus, no, we don't have to do this or do that. We'll do nothing. What Jesus is saying is to do nothing is to do evil. You might remember that the next time somebody poses to you an interpretation of the Sabbath that really tends toward we shouldn't be doing anything at all. Jesus says to do nothing on the Sabbath is to work evil on the Sabbath. Especially, now more relevantly and to the point, especially in the face of some need. And Jesus goes on and he poses the question another way. He says, well, what is it? Is it lawful to do on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to save life or to destroy life? Obviously, it's lawful to save life and it's lawful to do good. And so Jesus looks around him. And you have to understand the purpose of Luke saying that. Jesus looks around to see if anybody's going to answer. No takers. Nobody wants to answer the question. He says, well, then stretch forth your hand. Wait a minute. The hand is it's shriveled up. I mean, he can't stretch it forth, Jesus. And the Bible says the man stretched forth his hand. Jesus healed him. And that put an end to it. There, the scribes and the Pharisees had been put down in the fourth chapter in the account where Jesus said that he had the right to forgive sins because he could heal the men that were brought to him. And now they say, no, wait a minute, you can't heal on the Sabbath. And he silences them there. And that should end it for them, right? Except that Luke ends this pericope by saying they were filled with madness. They were filled with foolishness. It's difficult to find an English translation for what he is saying. What it says is that they were filled with blind rage, senseless rage. They were at their wits' end now. Jesus, you see, had stumped them twice, and they didn't know what to do. And so what they should have done, as honest scholars would do, or so we're told, they should have said, we've lost the argument, he must be right and we are wrong. We admit we're wrong, we'll follow Jesus. Instead, they communed one with another how they might do away with Jesus. And so Luke gives us this final account of the conflict stories, if you will, between Jesus and the Pharisees to show that Jesus had answered every question they had. Jesus had demonstrated his prerogatives to be the person that he claimed to be. And yet the scribes and the Pharisees were not satisfied. They went away to plot his death. Now, what can we learn from this passage this morning? Well, let's learn, first of all, something very practically about the Sabbath day. Jesus claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. Does that sound to you like Jesus abrogated the Sabbath day? Does that sound to you like Jesus did what so many Christian teachers tell us he did? That he came and did away with the Old Testament provision of the Sabbath day? That he just said that was a traditional thing or that was just for the Old Testament period? Now today we can do whatever we want any day of the week? If he did, then Jesus is lording it over something that no longer exists. And that Jesus' grand claim to be Lord of the Sabbath is really the fallacy of existential assumption, if you want to talk about logic. The assumption that something exists when it doesn't. Jesus is Lord over a big gap, if you will, a big zero, because there is no Sabbath today. Jesus is Lord. The reason he can do what he wants on the Sabbath day is because there is no Sabbath day. No, that isn't what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming the right to interpret the Sabbath day as mine because I lord it over the Sabbath. And if Jesus lords it over the Sabbath and you claim that he is your Lord, then you must ask yourself, does he lord it over you on this day? Or do you lord it over the day? Do you decide what you can do on the Sabbath day? Do you make an honest effort to read what the Scriptures have to say about that? And to adjust your priorities and your activities according to the Word of God. Do you say that this is, in fact, the Lord's day, and therefore he lords it over my behavior, my attitudes, my activity today? There is the Sabbath day. There's good news as well. The Sabbath day is not a taunt for God's people. It's not a snare. It's not an opportunity to be beat over the head because we aren't living up to the religious code of the traditionalist around us. That Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath not only means that there is a Sabbath day to which you are obliged if he is your Lord, it also means that he lords it over the Sabbath and not the traditionalist about you. The Sabbath and what can be done on the Sabbath is to be determined only by the Word of God, by the Word of Jesus Christ himself, and not on the basis of some traditions, not on the basis of some extended applications, not on the basis of who says that this amounts to work and that amounts to work, only on the basis of what God says amounts to work and rest and worship. And so there's good news and there's bad news, if you will. The bad news is that so many of us think this is the day God's given us to do whatever we want, when in fact, he's given it to us that we can demonstrate that Jesus is our Lord. But the good news is that we are not fettered by the traditions of men, that we can pluck ears of corn on the Sabbath and meet our needs. We can rest. We can even take a nap. We can do that which we couldn't do on any other day of the week because God has made provision. And we don't have to worry about the religionists who say otherwise, for our answering is only to the Lord of the Sabbath on his day, the Lord's day. Well, there's some practical advice there, but far more importantly, Luke is pointing out that Jesus claimed to be the Creator God. For you see, God is the one who made all things in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath. He rested on the seventh day because he is the Lord. And when Jesus appeared among men, he claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord that is declared by the Sabbath day. Jesus said, all of your resting must be a resting that points to me. And therefore, we must acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ. We must acknowledge that he is the one who creates all things. He is our Savior, and he is our Lord. The Pharisees weren't willing to do that. You see, they had their own interpretation of the Sabbath, and their interpretation of the Sabbath was much more important than the lordship of Jesus Christ, so they plotted to kill him. And you know, often enough, we have our interpretation of the Sabbath day. Some of us are like the Pharisees. We have many more restrictions than God's Word has, and some of us are just the opposite of the Pharisees, far, far fewer restrictions than God's Word has. But all of us have a tendency to weigh the question of the Sabbath according to our own convenience, expediency, and need, rather than according to the confession that says Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is your Lord today, then I ask you to not only acknowledge that in a verbal way, but to acknowledge it by the behavior that you demonstrate on his own sanctified day, the day of rest and worship, the Sabbath day. And if you rest on this Sabbath day, then you can enjoy what is portrayed to us physically, symbolically, in the Lord's Supper that we're going to enjoy in just a few moments here. You can enjoy that as an anticipation of the utter salvation, the final and ultimate salvation God will give us at the end of the age. In the book of Hebrews, we read that the Sabbath, that there is a remaining Sabbath for the people of God. We have yet to enter into the Sabbath rest of God. We are still laboring throughout our daily lives. We are still looking forward to our final rest. And God bids us to enter into that rest. And if we are going to enjoy the eternal rest and salvation that God gives us, he says, enjoy the provision of the continuing Sabbath that is yours. On this Lord's Day, if you enjoy the anticipation of salvation to come and the rest that God will give you, then I bid you to join with us in our rest, our saving rest that God has given us by communing with him at his table. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you as Lord of Lords, King of Kings. We pray that you would lord it over our lives. We thank you that you know our needs so much better than we do, and that you have made provision for a Sabbath rest. We thank you for giving us this day, your day, the Lord's day, that we might enjoy you and anticipate our salvation. We thank you that we might rest in your provision, that you meet our every need. And we pray that you'd forgive us for so often lording it over our own lives and being our own bosses rather than bowing the head and bowing the heart and confessing that you are Lord and will do your bidding. We ask that you would indeed, as our Savior, lord it over our lives today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.